We're certainly thankful to the Lord for this privilege to worship with you here at Union Church once more. I want to wish all the mothers here a happy Mother's Day. And we're certainly thankful for all who have played an integral role in our lives so far as godly influence is concerned, whether they are physically and biologically or in a family way mothers, or whether they are mothers in Israel. For there have been a number of godly women in my life, old Baptist sisters that have played a very strategic role in my formation and development, and I'm thankful for each one of them. Trust that you'll continue to pray for us as we look into the scriptures this morning. Now let's turn our attention to God's Word in the first chapter of Romans, reading the first verse as our text. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. I want us to take from this introductory passage to the Romans the single phrase, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. And let's think together for just a few moments this morning about the importance of thinking of yourself as a servant. Interestingly, the Apostle Paul loved to use metaphors for discipleship to illustrate what it means to be a follower of Jesus. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, he uses three metaphors. He compares the Christian to a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. He says, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And truly, I think that's an accurate image, isn't it? Because Christian living is warfare, spiritual warfare. It's a battle. It's a battle to keep your attitude right every day, isn't it? If you're like me, I have to work hard. I have to fight the old man on a daily basis. It's a battle for your relationships to function in a godly, biblical way. It's a battle to keep from becoming disheartened and discouraged as you think about all of the different disappointments and challenges that we face in daily life. So the imagery of warfare or being a soldier is certainly applicable to discipleship. And then he speaks of the image of the athlete, he that strives for the masteries, he says in the next verse of 2 Timothy chapter 2. And being a Christian involves striving for the masteries. The image is straining to win the goal, to win the prize, like a runner in the Olympic Games. And how many times does the New Testament compare Christian living to running a race? Run with patience the race that is set before you, says Hebrews chapter 12. Paul says, I run, I press toward the mark for the prize. It's the image of the athlete. And of course, like athletes, Christians should train, exercise ourselves to be godly. That is, it doesn't happen magically. You can't become a competitor in the Olympic Games by eating bonbons and watching soap operas every day. You have to get up early. You have to work hard. And I think that it's important that we put at least the same level of effort into following the Lord that we would into perfecting our golf game or learning how to cross stitch or needlepoint or going to karate class. You see, we ought to train as hard in Christian service as we would in a hobby or if we were in athletics. And then he uses the image of a farmer. And he says that the husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. And the point there is simply that when you've raised a crop, you taste it first to make sure that it's worthy to go to the market. And the idea is that a Christian must be somebody who serves the Lord, but he first has his own personal experience and walk with God. That is, it's not just a matter of professionalism and performance. But there must be a closet Christianity. We must be genuine followers of Jesus in our personal lives where nobody sees and nobody knows. And like farmers, there is seed to sow. And I believe, dear friends, that as we sow the good seed of the Word of God in the lives of others, when that labor comes from a heart that is itself a heart of integrity and a life that is genuinely and authentically a Christian life, then it will be blessed by God. What did Jesus say in Matthew 6? That if you pray in secret, the God who sees in secret will reward you openly. And the level of success that we have in public ministry will never be any greater than the degree of integrity that we exercise in private discipleship. If you want to be useful to God in public, it's important that you be genuine and that I be sincere and that we live closely to the Lord Monday through Saturday, Sunday through Saturday, during the week. It's important that we be genuine followers of Jesus. So the point that I make is that Paul likes people to think in these metaphors. He likes them to compare themselves to different illustrations that we're all familiar with. You may have seen little kids that like to pretend they are superheroes. You know, little boys like to pretend they're Batman. Or maybe here's a little fellow that likes to pretend he's Johnny Bench. Or maybe Chipper Jones. Or here's a little gal that likes to pretend she's a beautiful singer. Or maybe a beautiful actress or ballerina. And what Paul is doing in the New Testament is telling us that as Christians, we need to learn to think of ourselves as soldiers. For you're all in a battle. Athletes, for it requires strenuous effort to serve the Lord Jesus. And farmers, we have precious seed to sow, the seed of God's word. And notice a farmer isn't responsible for the harvest. His only responsibility is sowing the seed, removing the weeds, and God gives the increase, right? So we can't make other people do what they're supposed to do, but we can sow the good seed of God's word, both verbally and by means of our example on a daily basis. But in our text, Paul uses this image of the servant. He says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. And let's think about this particular metaphor. The Christian is someone who thinks of himself or herself as a servant. In Luke chapter 17, verse 10, we remembered our Lord tells the story about the man that has a servant. And the servant has been working all day. And he says, when the servant comes in from working, does the master say, now you sit down and let me serve you your evening meal? And the answer is no. But instead, he says that you serve me. And after I have eaten and drunken, afterward thou shalt eat and drink. You see, he's the servant and he's the employee, you're the employer. Then he says, doth he thank that servant then? I trow not. So likewise, when ye have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. See, Jesus says to his disciples, think of yourselves as servants and have this humble attitude in your life on a day-by-day basis, dear friends, that when you've done everything that was required of you, you've only done that which was your duty to do. And I am an unprofitable servant. So you see that this attitude of humility goes along with this idea of thinking of yourself as a servant. Now, the word for servant in our text is the Greek word doulos, which means a bond slave. And automatically it conjures up an image in our minds, doesn't it? A slave is not the king. A slave is not a celebrity. A slave is not the master. And my beloved, it's important for every one of us, preacher and people alike, to remember that we are simply slaves of a greater master. Jesus is the king. He's the master. And I am simply his servant. And you are simply his servant. A bond slave, a doulos, was someone who was in a permanent relationship of servitude to another, whose will was altogether consumed in the will of the master. And the fact that Paul uses this image to describe his life and ministry is a testimony to his humility. Have you noticed in some New Testament letters, Paul addresses himself as the apostle of Jesus Christ? But here he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. For instance, in 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians, Paul begins in this different way. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, why was he flexing his apostolic muscle in Corinthians and Galatians, but yet in Romans and Philippians? For instance, Philippians 1:1, he says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. Why does he call himself a slave in Philippians and here in Romans, but yet an apostle in 1 Corinthians and Galatians? Well, it's because in 1 Corinthians and Galatians, he was confronting churches that were steeped in great problems. But in Philippians and Romans, he's not in this confrontational stance. He doesn't assume a confrontational posture in his address to them. But in Philippians and Romans, Paul comes to them, if you please, with a message of encouragement, a message of instruction. He comes, if you please, humbly as a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul had the right to call himself an apostle, but it's a testimony to his humility that he starts the letter here, Paul, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, a doulos. And really, he's following the cue of his Savior. For the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world not as the king. He came as a servant. Philippians chapter 2 tells us in verse number 6 that he made himself of no reputation and took upon him what? The form of a servant. You see, the symbol of Christ's ministry was not a whip or a club or a scepter, but it was a basin and a towel. In John chapter 13, Jesus took a towel and girded himself with it and a basin of water, and he began to wash the disciples' feet. You remember that beautiful scene? And Peter is aghast. He says, Lord, thou shalt never wash my feet. You know, I've always identified with Peter. He was pretty impulsive. He's a very impetuous man. Somebody once described him as the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth, because he was constantly saying things, sticking his foot in his mouth. And here he says, Lord, thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus says, well, if you don't allow me to do that, if I wash thee not, then thou hast no part with me. By the way, that word part means participation. It speaks of fellowship. It's the Greek word koinonia, which is translated partnership, participate, fellowship, communion in the New Testament. He says, if I wash thee not, thou hast no fellowship with me. So Peter goes from one ditch and overcorrects and gets in the other. He says, well, if it's a matter of having no part with you, then Lord, wash me all over. Not my hands, not my feet only, but my hands and my head also. So Lord, and Jesus has to bring him back to the center again and say, if he that is washed completely needeth not save to wash his feet. So Peter's constantly going to the extremes. I can identify, can't you? But yet here he says, Jesus, I'm perplexed that you would assume the posture of a servant. For Jesus deserved to be carried on a great couch, did he not? We've seen these dignitaries, these religious leaders that are placed on in some great ornate chariot, if you please, with bulletproof glass, and as they are paraded through, the people are amazed at this symbol of authority. But Jesus didn't come like that, did he? Jesus came, dear friends, humbling himself, and he assumed not the role of a celebrity, but the form of a slave or a servant. In fact, in Matthew chapter 20, verse 26, he says, the Son of Man came not to be served, to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus voluntarily assumed the role of servant to God on your behalf and on mine. And my beloved, discipleship is a matter of adopting that servant-oriented approach toward life. For in that same second chapter of Philippians, Paul says in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men." He says we are to adopt the same mentality that our Lord Jesus exhibited during his public ministry on this earth. To follow Jesus is like means to put our feet in his footprints. You ever seen a little boy walking behind his daddy? And he's careful to try to put his feet in his dad's footprints. Now, it requires great effort for him because his stride is not nearly as long. And his feet are not nearly as big, but yet he tries to walk, to imitate, to follow his father. And the Lord Jesus calls upon you and me as his followers, his disciples, to live life in this world like he lived life in this world. And how did he live life in this world? Not as a celebrity, but as a servant. Did you know this servant mindset is especially crucial to gospel ministers? In that 20th chapter of Matthew's gospel, where I just quoted from, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister." Previous to that passage, to that verse, in the same passage, starting in verse 25, he says, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them." Now, that's true, isn't it? In our popular culture, there is a hierarchical structure, a hierarchy, in which you have somebody who's at the top, the CEO, and then you have underneath him a superintendent, and someone underneath him who's a deputy superintendent, and then you have these layers of authority. That's true in every organization. You have authority, an authority structure in popular culture. The princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over their subjects. But he says that's not to be the pattern in the church of Jesus Christ. For he goes on to say, "And they that are great exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you." Now, to whom is Jesus speaking here? His disciples. He's saying that the church is not to mimic or imitate the secular society around them. He says, "For whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant." You see, God measures greatness not in terms of particular talents and skills, but in terms of humble servitude, an attitude that is willing to bow at the feet of those who are, that in our natural sense we might think that that person doesn't even deserve my notice, but in Christian charity and obedience to Jesus Christ, my friends, the humble heart says, "It is my privilege to be of benefit and service to my brothers and sisters in Christ." You see, Jesus was so much better than Peter and James and John and Matthew and Bartholomew and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot, all of these disciples. Can you imagine the Lord of glory stooping to wash the calloused feet of Peter and James and John and Andrew, these rugged fishermen? You see, Jesus deserves to be elevated onto some velvet couch. He deserves to be lauded with praise and all of our riches and treasures thrown toward his direction. He deserves all of that. You see, Jesus did not come with this self-absorbed approach to life. He came instead, dear friends, to be of service to fallible, fickle, blemished people like us. Are you here this morning and you recognize, because the Holy Spirit has taught you, that you are weak and poor and worthless? Have you, when you sing those songs about being a sinner that we old Baptists are so fond of, and the rest of the world doesn't understand that, but you know, old Baptists, you can tell them they're depraved, they're sinful, they don't deserve the least of God's mercies, and they'll say, "Amen, tell me some more, preacher," because the Lord's taught them in their heart that that's the truth. If you're here this morning, dear friends, and you recognize that that those who are sitting on the pew beside you, or perhaps on the pew on the opposite side of the building, if you recognize that really, left to ourselves, we have no right to be here. And you say, well, these people here, they're not quite as good as me. If that's your attitude, may I say, dear friends, may God help you to see how Jesus dealt with sinful men. Here's the only perfect man who's ever lived who dealt with sinners in terms of bowing at their feet to serve them. This is so crucial if a man is going to be a minister of the gospel. You know, that's so contrary. This servant mentality is contrary to the spirit of Diotrephes. John speaks in 3 John about a man named Diotrephes who saw himself as the church boss. And he loved to have the preeminence. He didn't want anything to happen unless he gave his permission. Diotrephes was in charge. Yet in contrast to that, Paul was a servant-hearted leader who saw himself not as a celebrity, but as a slave, as our text says. Paul, a doulos, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. You see that illustrated in Acts chapter 20, verse number 22. In his farewell address to the elders at Ephesus, Paul says, "And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, hoping to be put up in the Holiday Inn, and to get room service and to receive a very generous stipend, and for people to recognize that I am important." Is that how the verse reads? Absolutely not. He says, "I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city that bonds and afflictions abide me." He says, I'm going to end up in jail, but he says, this doesn't move me. None of these things move me. Neither count I my life, listen, dear unto myself. That's the way Paul thought. My life is not my own. I'm not self-protective. I'm not going to live thinking only about the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. I count not my life dear unto myself. Neither, he says, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I've received of the Lord. He's given me a ministry, a service, which I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Here's a preacher who sees himself not as somebody who's asking, okay, how much will I get? What kind of treatment am I going to receive? Will I get the pomp and circumstance that is owing to my ministry? Yet Paul says, brethren, he says, I want to serve Jesus Christ and do what he's called me to do, regardless of the personal sacrifice involved. What a good attitude for you and me this morning, dear friend. Lord, help me to think like a servant. Help me to think like Paul. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. And by the way, this servant mentality is crucial not only for gospel ministers, but for every believer. Maybe you say this morning, Brother Goins, I'm not a gospel preacher. But even ordinary rank and file Christians, and by the way, that is not intended to be degrading in the least, because we're all just ordinary. If we're thinking correctly, that's what I'm saying. There may be officers in the church, there may be pastors and teachers and deacons, but that doesn't mean that there are celebrities and then the spectators. But it means that each one of us should adopt this same attitude, that if the Lord is pleased for me to be of use in his service, then it's a privilege. But if he is not pleased for me to be in a public capacity of ministry anymore, then I will be content to occupy a background role, if it simply means that that his will is being done, and because he doesn't owe me anything. You see, the church is not about you, and the church is not about me. The church is about whom? The Lord Jesus Christ. And the rest of us are mere slaves. He's the owner. He's the master. And we should deem it a privilege. You say, Brother Mike, this sounds very degrading. It doesn't stroke my ego. That's the point. That's the very point, is it does not cater to human pride. The attitude of a servant is the most basic and fundamental mindset that should prevail among Christian people, this is how I want to think of myself. I'm not going to pretend to be a superhero or a ballerina or a Major League Baseball player. But I'm going to remember every day, Lord, you have called me to serve, to see how the things that you've given me and blessed me with, how I might use those to benefit your people and anybody and everybody that is in need. Lord, help me to maintain this spirit, this attitude. That's what we're driving at this morning as we think about the importance of this metaphor of servitude. For instance, listen to Colossians 3:24. Paul says in this passage, he says, whatsoever you do, do it heartily. Now, this is good advice to you and me. Whatever you do, whether you prepare a meal for your family, or you sit down to read a book with your child, or whether you are a banker that is closing a mortgage loan for your employer, or whether you are the president of a great company, or perhaps the song leader of the church, or you're a preacher, or perhaps you're a widow sister that's caring for your grandchildren. Whatever you do, do it heartily. That means from the soul, as unto the Lord. By the way, that's the focus that will help you to do it heartily. He's telling us, put your effort into it. Be zealous. Be enthused about living your life to the glory of God. In every part, if you're an athlete, you're a young person, and you're on the soccer field, you do the best you can do. Do it heartily because God has given you that opportunity. He's given you those talents. And so you do everything that you do. If you're taking a test, you make the best grade on it you can. Don't be slothful, in other words, in business. Be fervent in spirit. Whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that you serve, listen, knowing that you serve the Lord Christ. My beloved, you are servants of God. Your life doesn't belong to you. My life doesn't belong to me. And so whatever we do, and what notice the importance here is not in what you do, it's in how you do it. Whether you're digging a ditch or working on a power pole because the electricity is out, or whether you're remodeling your house, or whether you're trying to teach your grandchildren how to control themselves and respect grown-ups and authority figures in their life. Whatever you do, he says, you do it from the soul because you're serving Jesus Christ in every area of your life. Now, that applies to all of us, doesn't it? It applies to all Christians. Another passage that indicates that this servant mentality is crucial to every Christian, not just gospel ministers, is Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, where Paul says, for brethren, you have been called unto liberty. That is, God has called you not to bondage, but to freedom. The true freedom in life comes in following the call of God. You've been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty as an occasion for your flesh. That is, don't use your position and freedom in a way that would just benefit yourself. In other words, don't showcase your talents. Don't make it about you. It's not about you. It's not about me. Don't live your life with self on the throne, in other words. He says, you've been called into liberty. Only use not liberty as an occasion of the flesh, but by love, listen, serve one another. Serve one another. Now let's look at an object lesson in the Bible of this servant spirit. And I think probably besides the Lord Jesus, one of the most powerful passages to describe what it means to think of yourself as a servant is John chapter 3, verses 22 through 30. Here is a passage in which John the Baptist tells us what is going on in his mind. What has happened on this occasion is John the Baptist, who, by the way, was a pretty important person. Would you agree? John the Baptist came preaching and many converts were made. He baptized multitudes with the baptism of repentance. But John the Baptist, after a while, saw some of his crowd leave and go to Jesus. Some of his followers now, who once came to his meetings, were going down the road, if you please, and going to Jesus' meetings. And what would be the natural response? Let's say if some of the members of Union Church decided to break off and started attending another church over here. Well, you know, what would be the natural response? Wouldn't there be something, the potential in each one of us to think, those sorry rascals that they think that they can go down there, why don't they love us? Why are they breaking away? We would want to reclaim our territory, right? That's natural, especially if you were the pastor and some of your members were starting to attend another church. You would really want, now, I don't mean to suggest that there isn't a place of true worship. There is a place of true worship in this world. And every church is not equally valid. Let me say that. Every group is not equally and identically valid and truthful. So I'm firmly convinced in the importance of being true to your conscience and true to the scriptures when it comes to worshiping God. But I'm just saying, let's say that some of your folks just sort of started to drift away and go to Jesus. The disciples of John came to him and they said, John, here's what's happening. Listen to this. They came to him and they said, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, I'm in John 3:26, to whom thou bearest witness. You remember that guy that you bragged on back there, John? Remember that guy you said, this is the Messiah? He says, you probably shouldn't have said that because some of your crowd is going after him. He that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, that is, converts are being made to him. Now, he goes on in the next chapter to tell us that Jesus himself did not administer the ordinance of baptism, but his disciples obviously did. The same baptizeth, and all men come to him. Now, by the way, here's a good example that the word all men don't always mean every human being without exception. For these people who were still attached to John the Baptist hadn't come to Jesus. They hadn't jumped ship yet. But so it's important to interpret those phrases in Scripture in context. The reason I make that point is because a lot of people see that expression, all men, when it comes to eternal salvation in the New Testament. They see that expression, they think it means everybody without exception. And you have to interpret it in context. But here he says, all men come to Jesus. John, you're losing your crowd. How do you think John responded? You think he said, well, that no count, ungrateful person. I made him king. I'm the kingmaker. And now he's getting my crowd. He owes me an apology. Is that what he said? No. Did he say, well, we need to come up with a new program to try to get them back? Is that what he said? No. He didn't say that again. Here's what he said. Notice he said, a man can receive nothing except it were given to him from above. I had a great crowd. I'm losing that crowd. But he said they weren't really mine in the first place. I was just serving them. I was there to minister to their needs at the time. But that didn't mean that I had the right to claim them as my own. He said, here's the point. A man can receive nothing except it were given to him from above. What John is saying is a servant needs to understand that it's God who gives success. It's God who gives success. It can't be manufactured. Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7 says, promotion comes neither from the east or from the west or from the south, but God is the judge. He setteth up one and he exalteth another. God is the giver of success. My beloved, the best thing you can do if you want to be successful as an individual, as a family, as a church, is to stay in touch with God. And to depend on him. Because it's God that gives success. It can't be manufactured. Yeah, you can manufacture it, but it's not going to last. So John says, man can receive nothing. Okay, I was a successful preacher. You see, this is impressive to me. What he's saying is, just because I was used very visibly for a period of time in my life does not mean that God owes me that same level of ongoing visibility throughout the course of my ministry. John the Baptist... I really believe, let me just say it like this, I really believe that preachers have a certain window in which perhaps their ministry is especially useful. If you think about the Jewish priests in the Old Testament, they became in the forefront of Levitical worship when they turned 30, and when they turned 40, they were retired to the background. Did you know that? Now, I'm a 51 today. That means I would have been retired 10 years or 11 years ago if I was a Jewish priest. What they did at age 40 is they went into the back room and they made candles and trimmed wicks and so forth. But you see, they only had a 10-year window of public visibility. Now, obviously, that's not true in our lives today in the Church of Jesus Christ. A man may have a year. The goal for all of us is to be faithful over the long term. A long obedience in the same direction is the challenge that faces every preacher and believer alike. But I'm saying that there may be periods in your life in which your service is called for in a very visible and public way, but that doesn't guarantee that any of us are going to have that right forever. I think about the ministries of great men like Charles Spurgeon. We tend to think that Spurgeon always maintained his same level of popularity, and it's not true. In fact, it was only about a 10 to 20 year period in his life that he was really drawing the crowds, and he just sort of faded away in the later years. The point is that in the time that God has given each one of us, if we have the servant spirit, it's going to mean that we're willing to be of use in whatever capacity He chooses and directs, you see. And whether that means that we're to be in a very visible public sphere of ministry, or whether it means that we are faithful to Him in a one-on-one background, quiet life of service, it is still a privilege to serve the Lord in whatever set of circumstances you and I may find ourselves. John the Baptist says a man can receive nothing but that it was given to him from heaven. And then he goes on to say in verse number 28 of John chapter 3, listen to the next verse. He says, "Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said I'm not the Christ, but that I'm sent before him." I love this attitude, don't you? John the Baptist says, okay, I'm losing my popularity. It's okay. I told you from the very beginning, I'm not the Messiah. Don't you remember? You bear me witness that I said I'm not the Christ, but I'm sent before him. My ministry was never intended to be permanently public and visible. It's right for people to leave me and go to Jesus because I'm not the Messiah, but he is. What he's telling us here is that a servant maintains an accurate view of himself and has no illusions of grandeur. I'm an expendable item, says the Lord, says John the Baptist. I'm an expendable item. Had a friend who was in the army years ago, and he said that his drill instructor would get in his face and say, "You are expendable." But that's not a way to really boost your self-esteem, is it? I mean, that's not a real good way to make you feel like you're a VIP. You are expendable. What he's saying, and you say, why would you torment some young man with that idea? Because they need to be willing to sacrifice themselves, if need be, for the greater good of freedom and liberty. That's what being a soldier is all about. So you have to train them to think in these terms that my life is really not my own anyway. But I'm willing to sacrifice. And that's why we admire these veterans, because they have risked everything for the greater good of life and liberty. And what a great expression of love. Greater love has no man than that, than a man would lay down his life for his friends. But you know, in service to the Lord, we all need to remember, I'm an expendable item. Sometimes I get to thinking that the church can't make it without me. And then it suddenly dawns on me that it made it for about almost 2,000 years before I came along. And it's done pretty well when I haven't been there to oversee everything that was happening. I suspect that it'll do just fine when I'm gone. Don't you? You say, well, Brother Mike, you're not really helping our congregation this morning because we need people to keep coming. We want them to feel important. We do want you to feel wanted. We want you to feel wanted. You are wanted. But to feel important, you see, the fact is the Lord doesn't need me to be here. I'm not here because he needs me. Oh, Lord, okay, I showed up. You ought to thank me. You can bless me later, Lord, because I'm here to help you a little bit. I'm not here because he needs me. I'm here because I need to be here. Because I need to hear this gospel. I need to hear these hymns. I need to be reminded that I'm part of something bigger than myself. Something, dear friends, that brings me great joy in life. I need to be here today. And other than that, I'm an expendable item. So if I can just keep that attitude, I can maintain this posture. Lord, I'm a servant. I'm a slave of Jesus, bond slave of Jesus Christ. And then in verse number 29, John the Baptist goes on to say, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth by and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. What he's saying there is, I'm just the best man at the wedding. I want to ask you, at a wedding, whom does everyone notice? Do they notice the bridesmaids and the groomsmen? Well, they notice them, but I mean, they're not the focus of attention. They notice them when they're walking up the aisle. They say, oh, those are fine-looking gentlemen, and oh, aren't those pretty bridesmaids? But I'll tell you, that's the last they think about the bridesmaids, and that's the last they think about the groomsmen. For they are there not to be the focus of attention, but, if you please, to facilitate what is happening between the bride and the groom. They're there to hand the ring over. They're there to stand up for them and to sign the paper that I'm a witness that this covenant has been made. They're there, if you please, to fill a supporting role, not the main actors and actresses of the event. And that's what John the Baptist says. I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom. He's the one who gets the attention. What he's telling us here is that a servant finds fulfillment and joy when the master is glorified, when the master is honored. And then in verse number 30, he says, he must increase, but I must what? Decrease. I think of an hourglass when I hear this verse. He must increase, but I must decrease. You know what happens when you turn an hourglass over? As the sand in the top decreases, the sand in the bottom increases. And as you and I grow less and less in our own estimation, our view of Christ, my beloved, grows greater and greater. What he's telling us here is that a servant is committed to Christ's popularity above his own. Now let's draw a few applications and principles as we close. I think we can learn from this concept that a Christian should think of himself as a servant, and from the example of John the Baptist, who exhibited a servant's mentality in John chapter 3, I think we can learn that everyone has some master. Did you know every person is serving someone or something? Perhaps you're here today, you say, I'm not serving anybody. Yes, you're serving something. You're serving someone. Romans 6, verse 16 says, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves, servants to obey, his servant you are. To whom you obey. Now, it could be that you're serving your boss, your employer, your company that you work for, that you are there at their beck and call, and that's appropriate. Or it could be that you're serving, you say, I've got a newborn. I have a six-month-old, Brother Goins. Well, you're serving that boss, aren't you? That little fella or that little lady. All they have to do is holler out in the night, and there you are. Your sleep is interrupted. You're serving someone. You're serving something. You may be serving your own lusts and appetites. There are people in this world who get up in the morning, and the first thing they think about is the liquor cabinet. And they're serving, they say, okay, this is going to help me. Really what is happening is they're serving their own passions. They're serving themselves. They're serving their own belly, whose God is their belly, their appetites. But everybody serves some master. There was a time, dear friends, when every one of us served sin. Titus 3:3, Paul includes himself in it when he says, but we ourselves also were sometime, at one time, foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. There was a time when we all served sin, but Christ has set us free, my beloved, legally and vitally, from the bondage of corruption and depravity. As Romans chapter 6, verse 6 says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Christ has set us free, legally and vitally, and the gospel sets us free experientially in our lives. The truth will make you free. As you understand what he's done, it will liberate you from having to serve the passions of your flesh. We know this, my beloved, no man can serve more than one master at a time. Jesus told us that in Matthew 6:24. No man can serve two masters. Either he will love the one and hate the other, or cling to the one and despise the other. But you cannot serve God and mammon. Notice he did not say that it is unadvisable to serve God and mammon, or that it's difficult to serve, but he said it's impossible. You can't do it. You may try to hold to the world with one hand and the church with the other, or to run with the hare and hunt with the hound, but you cannot serve God and mammon. Okay, we once all served sin. Christ set us free legally. We've heard the gospel. It set us free experientially. We know that we can't continue to serve. We can't serve more than one master at a time. It's an either-or proposition. And here's the point that I want to drive home to you this morning. What people need in their lives today, my beloved, is to find the right master. You see, Brother Mike, I don't have enough time to go to church. I don't have enough time to do what I need to do. No, what you need, dear friends, is not more time. What you and I need is to find the right master. Because if you're serving the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're serving the right master, then everything else in your life will fall into place. I love that Old Testament passage in Exodus 21 when he talks about the man, the indentured servant, who is now set free in the year of Jubilee. He said if he loves his master, all he has to do is say, "Bore my ear through with an awl." And what would happen is they would back him up against the door or the wall, and they would take an awl and put a hole in his ear, and that hole served as the symbol of that he had voluntarily maintained allegiance and this position of servitude toward his master because of love, not because of force or coercion. If a man was a servant and it came time for him to be set free, he may say, "I want to continue serving voluntarily out of love, and I'm willing to bear the mark of it." My friends, I want to ask you today, out of love for what Christ has done for you and me, are you and I willing to volunteer to say, "Lord, let me be your servant"? May I live with this attitude, "Lord, use me if it's your will, but Lord, grant me the privilege of spending my life serving you in whatever capacity it is. You call the shots, you give me my orders, but what a privilege it is out of love to serve the Lord Jesus Christ." May God help you and me to think like that from this day forward. God bless you. Thank you for your real good attention this morning. Amen.